Tonight shall we read the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will read down through the 15th verse of the chapter. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children.
So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us.
For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God.
Ye are witnesses, and God also, how boldly and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe.
As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children.
That ye walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory.
For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things for your own countrymen, even as they have for the Jews.
Maybe we should finish the chapter. It's a unit. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire.
Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us.
Verse 19 and 20 together. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. It might interest you to know sometimes how a pastor chooses a passage or a message, but in looking forward to anniversary time, I had the same problem that I did when we were thinking of a name for the new association. In fact, I had a name in mind for about 2 years before we met in Chicago. I had a number of names in mind. I heard the number spoken of, but I never discussed the one that I had in mind with anybody. But we so far adopted the New Testament Association of Baptist Churches. Now, there was no church in the Old Testament. This is no dispersion or reflection on the Old Testament. But a New Testament Association of Churches is as close as you can get to a biblical name. In looking forward to an anniversary, I thought of the ministry of the Word of God here, and I could think only of approaching the New Testament as they began with the gospel. And that took me to 1 Thessalonians, which I believe is the first part of the New Testament to be written. And when I got over to the second chapter, I found the only chapter that seems to me to be biographical in the extension from the beginning to the end of a gospel ministry in any one place. So that is how I came upon this passage. This was perhaps written in the early 50s, and that would place it at least 20 or more years ahead of the gospels, and perhaps 50 years before the book of Revelation was written. Now, last Lord's Day, and I'm not going to repeat that, we had considered in the first two verses, the gospel we live, or we preach and live, is a gospel of boldness, without fear, without favor, and God is no respecter of persons, and His gospel is no respecter of persons. There are no rich and there are no poor. There are no high, there are no low. There are no intellectuals and there are no dullards with the gospel. There are no young, there are no old. Now in the second place, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And that was, our gospel is preached and lived in sincerity. We say what we mean what we say, without any equivocation. And particularly I reflected on the Lord's Day on this double use, and it's a play on words in the original. In the fourth verse, it'd make a marvelous exegesis for someone to find parallel points for a message. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts. God tests our hearts, and then He tests our fitness to represent Him with the gospel. It's a double test. It's a two-edged sword. And I illustrated on the Lord's Day the double function. And that word, a test, a proof, is the same thing that has to happen to an administrator of an estate in the courtroom today. He's approved or disapproved. And it's a double function. He has to be approved in the first place. And then when he's finished, the same court has to approve or disapprove of his fitness in the office of administering that estate. It's a marvelous illustration. It is reflection of law to us now, but it's appropriate in every state that's settled with an administrator. And it's a tremendously searching thing for our own hearts. We're approved in the first place. Maybe you were saved 20 years ago. You're accepted, and the Lord approved of your heart for salvation. But He looks on you now, after the years have gone by, and He wonders a good deal about the way you're administering your estate in the gospel when you substitute places of pleasure and things of pleasure you like to do, and you make all kinds of sacrifices for your things, but you don't hear Roger when he's calling for personal workers. You don't hear the call for prayer meeting on Thursday night. You never bring anyone out on Sunday night to get them saved. You never take some lost soul home for dinner to see if you can get them into the gospel here. See, that is the approval at the end, where He's got to approve of your administration of this trust. When I heard you testifying as I came in tonight, do you know I spent over an hour with your daddy today? Well, you didn't, did you? Lots of things you don't know. That's just one of them. Lots of things I don't know too. So we can have good fellowship that way. All right, now I promised I wasn't going to preach this sermon over, but I keep going on. I didn't get it all off my chest Sunday. Now, let's take the next two. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetous, and God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, this is a matter of honesty. There's a slight difference between sincerity and honesty. Slight difference. Honesty is some ways a relative thing. I had a very good friend who moved to cities one time, a minister of the gospel, just as fundamental as I am. And after he had moved, he couldn't locate his clergy book, which gives us one half of first class fare on the railroad. We both had to go to Chicago. He didn't have time to get another one, to get duplicate for nothing, maybe a dollar. And he wondered if I would allow him to use mine. Well, if you saw on this where it says that every time one of these slips is used, that the writer has to sign it in the presence of the agent, And that signature has to compare with the signature that's in the clergy book. When you receive it, there's a signature there, your signature that matches with it. And it says non-transferable and liable to fine and cancellation and all the other things. Well, hardest thing I had to do, but I had to tell my friend, I just can't do it. Well, and I said, you'll have to do better. I don't know what else, but I said, I would rather pay you away than to perjure my soul. So happened, he ended up on the same train I did. In those days during the war, and you couldn't get berths. But by having mine in real early, I'd gotten a single berth. And I found him piled up in the corner back there, and I took him with me, and he and I slept a single berth on the way to Chicago. So I kind of helped him out anyway, but I told him we had the consolation that all these, much or little, all of these accommodations were paid for, honestly. And we did have to call signals, and we turned over. I admit that. It was very cramped. I don't know if any of you ever tried to sleep in a roomette or not, but we both had to give signals even to inhale. I recall the last thing he said was, he said, "Well, we've been accused of being bedfellows before, but it's literally true tonight." How true it was. Now, as we come down to this next portion here, I wanted to mention gentleness and affection. Notice, "But we were gentle among you, even as the nurse cheereth the children." Notice how Apostle Paul writes. Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus, in dealing with spiritual things, their minds are identical. So many instances. And an illustration. When I read these verses the first time, I thought there's only one illustration of this. And immediately Jesus used it. Jesus said that in Christ you shall have fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. And that's exactly the truth that the Apostle Paul meant. Where did he get his figure here that he said, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children"? And in one of the translations, it's intimated in Alford, that this is a nursing nurse, more literally than just a caretaker of a child. It's a nursing nurse. As many times in the Southland, they had the colored mammies that were nursing nurses for the white children. And this is the tenderness that he spoke of. And when Shakespeare wanted to express cruelty, he used the same figure in reverse when he said, when Lady Macbeth was trying to shame Macbeth into committing the crime of murdering Duncan. "Why," she said, "if I were in your place," she said, "I would pluck the boneless gums that milk me and dash its brains out." She used the same figure in reverse, Shakespeare did, to express cruelty. Now this is gentle. And this simply means the Lord Jesus said that we become fathers and mothers to the fatherless and the motherless in the spirit. And how true that happens, not only through the ministry, but how many in this room have been fathers and mothers spiritually to boys and girls that we minister to here by the hundreds through the week? They become spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers with all the tenderness of parenthood to these spiritual orphans that we minister to, whose name is Legion. And then, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls." And this made me think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you know, was said to be a burning and a shining light. He not only illumined and gave light, as that brawny arm was ever outstretched toward him who was to come, but he was not only a shining light, he was a burning light. We got lots of people that want to be shining lights. Oh yes, they could be in the center of everything to be seen and heard. But they don't want to be consumed for it. Oh, no. They don't want to spend themselves. When it comes to faithfulness, they're not there. They're there for the spotlight, for the shining, but they're not there for the burning. And God's looking for people. In the war, we call them expendable. God is looking for people that he finds that are willing to give not only the gospel, but of their very selves. And this makes of their own very selves, it could be translated in this passage. Then, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. One time in the Michigan State Hospital, I had a visit with Superintendent Yoder, who had at that time 3,000 people in this hospital that dealt with all kinds of nervous disorders and nervous breakdowns. And I asked him, what was the leading causes? He's very simple. We've analyzed it many times. He says the leading cause is work. The second cause, directly or indirectly, is sex. And the third is religion. In other words, there aren't many people that are killing themselves for the Lord, are there? Lots of people kill themselves for the almighty dollar. He said the leading cause that put people there was work, W-O-R-K. But what good is work if it ends that way? The Lord is looking for people that are willing to spend themselves, die if necessary on the firing line for him. To me, this is a tremendous, tremendous verse. He said all they had to do was remember. Just remember, he said. Our labor and travail. That's labor and suffering work. Work and suffering work. For laboring night and day. Wasn't a clock watcher or a clock puncher. They labored by night and day. Because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Your witness is the 10th verse. He said, your witness is God also, how holily. Now this is the example. The gospel labor followed by the gospel example. Your witnesses, and God also. You know, he's taking oath before God. Might be able to fool some of the people some of the time, all the people some of the time, but you can't, says Abraham Lincoln, fool all the people all the time. And here's a case where he said, with God and yourselves as witnesses, he said, how holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Holiness, justice, and blamelessness. He didn't say perfection. There's a difference between being blameless and perfect. The acts of childhood are blameless, usually. The unknowing child, but not perfect. And we find here, he said, they had thus left themselves before. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. In other words, in this example before them, they had accepted the pattern that they were their responsibility, the spiritual fatherhood over the brotherhood of the brethren, that this was what they were willing to do. That ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, receiving it not as the word of men, but as is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And this was their purpose in preaching the gospel and leaving this example before people, was that it might be imprinted on others. I received, in reading over some of the missionary letters recently, did any of you happen to read that letter, Imprinting Ducks? Anybody? Anybody? It was a quotation taken from a book, a missionary by the name of Woods, Taipei, I believe she is, under the CBF Mets. And she'd taken this illustration from the story of imprinting ducks. I'm sure there wasn't one person out of 1,000 that read it that knew anything about what they were talking about. But the point is that our example, whether it's holiness and whether it's rightness and whether it is, as this book here says, blameless, it's not an end in itself. It is that this same gospel may thus imprint itself and embody itself in others. There's the old story that two people went to hear, Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Joseph Parker, the two greatest preachers in England at the time, some people thought in the world. And these two ladies, and this lady had come from America, was going with the other lady. And they said, now, we're going to go hear Parker this morning, we'll hear Spurgeon tonight. And Parker was a tremendous personality, broad football shoulders, tapered down to a narrow waistline. He had a big shaggy head of black hair. And he said he had a voice that sounded like the roar of a lion in the forest when he released it in the city temple. Personality. He ran his church with personality. Didn't have a deacon's meeting in 20 years. He was that kind of a person. He embodied the temple. And when they were going home, they said, well, he said, I've heard a lot about Joseph Parker, but he's the greatest preacher I ever heard. And they went that night, the same ladies, to hear Spurgeon. And they came away, said, well, now, what do you think of my preacher? She said, I belong to the Tabernacle. And she said, well, she said, Charles Haddon Spurgeon has the greatest Christ of any man I've ever known. Now, she compared the preachers by the imprint of Christ that was made on the people by the one who held up the reflection of Christ out of the mirror of the Word of God. This is the story that we have here. And that was the purpose. And now notice, this is followed by people's persecution. This gospel is preached and lived, it must be lived in persecution. You cannot be a member of this church, be loyal to it, your Sunday school teachers, your leadership, without taking persecution for it. You can't do it. You can be a mugwump and look both ways, and you can be a coward and keep your mouth shut when it's criticized, and you can sneak around and socialize with the enemies of this testimony, but you'll not be an upright Christian by doing it. You have to take persecution for the biblical testimony. It hasn't changed. Just hasn't. Now, that's what this means. Now, he says, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. You see? In other words, you have not preached and lived the true testimony of this church till you're willing to take persecution for it. And if you're too diplomatic, and if you're too politic, for fear you're going to lose a friend or make an enemy, you are betraying the trust that's spoken of up here in the other gospel. He's watching the way, he approved your heart all right for salvation, but he's watching the way you administer this trust, and he's going to find you unfit for it. You haven't been deserving of it. That's what he's going to say. The two aspects of the trust. Now notice as we go on. For he said, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us. Some people think they can enjoy a testimony of a biblical ministry that has to bear persecution without bearing the persecution themselves. And they actually don't know how people despise them. They actually don't know how people will despise them. There's a certain testing that God allows for us all. I think some of you will remember the Sunday night service we had here. When a man came walking in, we didn't have more than 75 people in the evening service. It was during a kind of a blinding blizzard and snowstorm, and this man who had a bad heart had walked half of the way from the loop up here to be in the evening service. We lived on Xerxes at the time. We took him home for coffee afterwards to visit with him. That man had been one of my trustees in Michigan, and he told me that it was not my business to be talking about money in a stewardship sermonette. He said, "We're trustees," he said. "That's our business. We take care of the money. You preach the gospel." Well, we had a very plain understanding there, but he didn't leave it there. And he went right on to the church and raised up in a business meeting, and his trusteeship was vacated so fast that he couldn't have even put his hat on or off while they were doing it. And he was out of office. His daughter was working with the choir, and she said, "Well, if this happens to my father, I'll resign." Well, she was out in less time. And thus it went on. There was no acrimonious spirit in it. And yet this same man told me and told his family, he says, "I don't know what you'll do," he said, when you put me in a box, but he said, "if I have my way," he said, "this is the man," he says, "that will bury me." And he named myself. And he risked his own life with a bad heart coming here through a snowstorm. I'm surprised he ever got to the door. But why? Because he knew that this word of God was above his sinfulness and his selfishness and his self-willed heart. And he respected one, though he pretended at the time he didn't. He respected one who would administer the word of God without fear, without favor, no respecter of persons, like Almighty God. His word is like that. And this is the case, that you can't enjoy a ministry of a true word of God that is persecuted without bearing it yourself. There is an odium that we're going to have to bear. It's never going to be popular. And when a leadership and a gospel lighthouse becomes popular, it has already begun to rot inside. And the Lord already finds it rising as a stench in his nostrils. Already. Because he said, "This gospel shall be an offense," and it doesn't convert any sinner until it is. "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." We have here in the closing verses here, present fellowship and future rewards. We mustn't get these mixed up. Present fellowship and future rewards. "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." He called a spade a spade. He said down here in the previous verse, he said, "These people don't please God and they're contrary to all men." Why did they act that way? Because Satan was using them. Don't get more polite than the Word of God. Don't get more cultured than Christ was. It's dangerous. You just kind of whitewash people and prepare them for hell, that's all. And you encase them in their own self-righteousness. He said these people that persecuted them were contrary to God. He said they please not God and are contrary to all men. And he also said that they were used of the devil. He didn't just say they made a mistake in judgment. He said they were the instruments of the devil. And that's what anybody is. You know, he has messengers, angels of light, that oppose the gospel. But I like this last verse where he said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming? For ye are our glory and joy."